Acts chapter 20 we're going to look at again. I'd encourage you to open it so you can follow through as we look at this little section here. Our title, as you can see from the sheet, is What It's Like to Follow Jesus Christ. I was asked last week by a few people, what's it like to be a Christian? What's it like if I became one? I was talking to some people who weren't Christians yet. And they said, well, if I became a Christian, what would it be like? This passage gives us a great example as to what it's like to be a Christian. We've been made by God, you know, to be creatures that follow the examples of others, haven't we? That's just the way that we've been made. We learn that way. We follow other people's example. We were in a church for a wedding yesterday where there's a very talented artist, a very talented painter in the church. And people pay money to go on holiday with him and watch him paint. He doesn't tell them how to paint. They just watch him. And he's so talented that as they watch him and how he does it, they learn from him. He gives a masterclass in painting. Well, Acts chapter 20 really is a masterclass from the Apostle Paul as to how to follow Jesus Christ. I know it's only words, but he's describing the way that he lived among these people for the 3 years that he was with them. So the masterclass isn't just the words, this is just his description of it after the event. But they watched his life, and they'd seen him live and serve Jesus. And now he's describing to them how he did it. And it's like a masterclass teaching these men who he loved and cared for, this group of elders, the leaders from the church in Ephesus. He'd spent every day with them for 3 years. They were close. They had this relationship. And now for this final time, verse 25, look, they don't know whether they're going to see him again. This will probably be the last time. And he wants them to continue serving God and following Jesus after he's gone. So there's this note of sadness about it. Verses 37 and 38 at the end, look, they wept as they embraced. It's a farewell, and they grieve, verse 38, because they don't think they'll see him again. So there is emotion, but there's also great honesty and frankness here from the Apostle Paul. He's got to keep his words brief. He's in a hurry. You can see that because he's desperate, verse 16, to get off to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for this great feast of Pentecost. He wants to get there, so he's sailing as fast as he can. He couldn't get any aeroplanes in those days, so he had to sail from port to port. But in order to get there in time to Jerusalem, he had to miss a few ports out. So he decided he wasn't going to go into Ephesus, where the church was. He really wanted to see them, but he wasn't going to make that trip. He was jumping around the coast, look, verses 13, 14, and 15. So he decides, well, I really want to see the people there, but I haven't got time to pop in, so I'll ask them to come to me. So they walk the 30 miles to see him. And they meet there at the beach, there in Miletus, there at the dockside, as he's about to get back on the ship. Just for those few hours, the ship was unloading its cargo and taking on some more, and here he meets there at the quay with these elders from Ephesus. And verse 18 to 38 is what he says to them. And Luke was there. Luke, the doctor who was writing this book of Acts, he wrote Luke's gospel, he wrote Acts. He was there. He listened in. And so he wrote down what was said. That's a very moving account. We're going to look at it in two parts today and then next Sunday morning as well. Next Sunday, I want to talk about the warnings that he gave to these men about the future, because there were dangers facing them ahead. And he warned them that they might live right in the midst of those dangerous times. That'll be next week. But today I want us to look at what it's like to follow and to serve Christ. That's from verse 18 to verse 27. Friends, to follow Jesus Christ is an all-consuming thing. It's not a hobby. If you're looking for a new hobby, don't become a Christian. If you're looking for one little piece to add to the jigsaw of your life, don't become a Christian. If you're looking just to have another string to your bow, just to be like those Christians on Sundays, don't become a Christian. Because that's not what it's about. Becoming a Christian is an all-consuming life. Because the author of creation that we just sang about, the Word who spoke everything into being, he calls us to give him our whole lives, every part of them. You can't do that part time. You can't do that as a hobby. It encompasses everything. And as you read this passage, and as you see how Paul describes how he lived amongst them and how they ought to live, he's describing a life totally given over to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's all consuming. God is number one. Everything else in life is below him in status and importance when you become a Christian. Paul himself had this sense of compulsion. Look at verse 22. He's compelled by the Spirit. He's heading off to Jerusalem, not just because he wants to, but because his life is being controlled by God. That's the only way to conclude verse 22, isn't it? He's being compelled. The Lord is carrying him on. If you were out there on the water this morning in a boat and you had your sails up and a gust of wind came, you wouldn't have any option but to go where the wind was taking. It would compel you along. You couldn't not go. And Paul says, my life is like that. I'm compelled. When the Lord tells me I must go, friends, I must go. When God says to you this morning, you must believe and trust him and become a Christian, you really must. Because it's God. This is not some gust of wind. This is God. All of his life was in the hands of God. But on this journey to Jerusalem, he doesn't really know what's going to happen. Verses 22 and 23, look. I'm going there, but he says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I only know that in every city the Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He doesn't know what he'll face, but he knows it'll be tough. And isn't it amazing? That doesn't hold him back. Even that he knows it's going to be tough, this is a man who's quite prepared to die for his faith if necessary. For his Saviour died for him, he's quite prepared to die if necessary. So certain is he of the message and of the truth and of the salvation that he has in Jesus Christ. I read just this week that 55,000 Christians die for their faith every year at the moment. 55,000 Christians. 3 out of every 4 people persecuted in the world are Christians being persecuted for their faith. 3 out of every 4. It's the biggest amount of persecution that's going on the planet. Christians for their faith. It happened in Paul's day. It's happening today. So he's traveling to Jerusalem, quite probably for his premature death. But he wants to help people along the way. He wants these elders not to be put off. Don't be put off following Christ, because this is a cost I may have to pay, he says. So he gives them lots and lots of reasons. And this passage is just full of reasons why they must continue to follow Christ. In verses 18 to 21, he reminds them what his previous visit to Ephesus was all about. Look at verse 18, he says, you know how I lived, he says, verse 18. You know what it was all about. Verse 20, you know what I did. So that they knew exactly what his visit to them was all about. And it was a visit of preaching. That's what it was all about. He served God the whole time. Verse 19, look. Or verse 18b, rather. From the first day I came to the province, verse 19, I served the Lord. Every day he was there, he gave himself to serve God, despite the tests, despite those hardships. Verse 19b, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. What was his work? Verse 20, it was preaching. You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would not be helpful to you. He gave himself out. He didn't pull any punches. Verse 27 says that he proclaimed the whole will of God. Which means he told them the good news and the bad news. He told them the things that were easy to hear and the things that were tough to hear. He preached about God's wonderful love and grace and generosity. But he also preached about God's holiness and his wrath and his anger against sin. The Christian message is complete, it's round. It includes all these things. And Paul spoke that to these folks. He didn't hold back. He was truthful. He was honest. Verse 21, he didn't play favourites. He declared the same message, look, to Jews and Greeks. People religious and people not. He told them both that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Please don't think that the message this morning is to the unreligious people amongst us to turn from their sins and trust Jesus. Notice the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews were religious. The Greeks weren't. But he told them both that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. That's the message. It applies to all of us. There's not one of us this morning that doesn't need to turn to God and repent of our sins and have faith in the Lord Jesus to save us. This was Paul's work. This was his message. And he did it, verse 19, look, with great humility and tears. What a phrase that is. Great message here for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and preachers and carers and pastors. Anybody that ever teaches someone else the gospel. Here's how to do it. With great humility and with tears. Knowing the solemnity and seriousness, and yet with the love for the folks you're speaking to, that they would believe. It's a serious business. He was no megalomaniac. He was a devoted and meek servant of Christ. As Jesus said, wasn't it? Blessed are the meek. Paul was like that. His motive was not for money. Look at verse 33. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He wasn't in it for the money. He didn't shirk hard work, verse 34. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He made tents. Sometimes he worked all night making tents with his hands so that during the day he could preach to people about Jesus Christ. He wasn't a scrounger. The message of Christ isn't about being a scrounger or not working hard. Not at all. We might say in modern language that he left something of himself on the field. We say that, don't we, about a great sportsman who's given his all to his club, maybe over 10 years or 15 years, and he's now so injured, his body is so battered, because he's given his all in serving that club. He's left something of himself on the field, we might say. The Apostle Paul left something of himself at Ephesus. He gave himself. Such was the importance of serving Christ. But why do you do it, Paul? Why are you urging these men to do the same? Why have you got no regrets about living like this, about following Christ like this? Well, for important reasons. Verse 22 is kind of missing a word in our version here. It says in the NIV, and now compelled by the Spirit. Other versions have the word behold in there. You know, when the word behold is in, it kind of, it's a kind of sit up in your seats, listen to what I'm about to say. I suppose in modern parlance we'd say, mark my words. If I stopped and paused and then said to you, just listen to what I'm about to say. That's what we've got here. Verse 22. Now, behold. And he's about to give them a message. He's been telling them what he did. And now he says, guys, I've got a word for you before I leave. I've got an important word. Please listen. It's urgent. So we want to listen to him. They did. And we want to. And then in the next couple of verses, he uses these amazing descriptions of what it's like to follow Christ. And I want to give them to you, just as Paul does. And he uses picture language so we can understand it. And I want to use the pictures that he uses. This is what it's like to follow Jesus Christ. It'll help those of us that are Christians to know. And it'll help those of us that aren't yet Christians to really consider and weigh up what it means to follow Jesus Christ. The first picture is that of an accountant. Verse 24, an accountant. To follow Christ is to be an accountant. Now, I know some of you say, I don't want to be an accountant. I better not make any accountancy jokes because there's probably one here somewhere lurking. An old boss I used to work for used to call them bean counters because he says they just count beans all day long. But they do, they count things, don't they? An accountant counts things. They count the money in and they count the money out. They count the liabilities and they count the assets. Plenty of them around. We need accountants. At least they tell us we do. But Paul's been counting. In verse 24, the word he uses for is really accounting word. In the NIV it says, however, I consider my life. But in other translations it actually says, I account my life. The word is about counting. Considering, thinking, is just one translation of the word that was used there. But really it's a counting word. We were counting with the children. They counted the number of fingers on their hand, and they considered how many there were. They counted. They accounted for every one of them. And that's the word that Paul uses. And he said, I have accounted my life. He's weighed it up. He's had some columns to consider. And he's worked out what he should do with his life. Tanya and I were at this wedding yesterday. And in the wedding service vows, there was this lovely phrase. I really like this phrase. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Wonderful phrase, isn't it? To have and to hold. And here's the groom or the bride saying these words. And you've got to give certain things up in marriage, haven't you? You give up your independence, you give up some of your freedom, you give up your money if you've got any. You give it to the other person, you share it. You give a few things up. But when you get married, you weigh up, don't you? You account for what you're going to get. yeah, I'm giving up a few things, but I get to have and to hold this person. Isn't that wonderful? And they were supremely in love yesterday. It was just beaming out of their faces. He's an accountant, the groom, who says, I'm prepared to give up my independence to have and to hold my beautiful bride. Well, Paul's done that here in verse 24. In his two columns of what I'm giving up and what I'm gaining, the gains and losses, he makes an unusual assessment, don't you think? Isn't verse 24 odd? Don't you find it so? I consider my life worth nothing. He puts his life in the loss column. If you're weighing up the good things about who you are, because some things about you are really great to be you, aren't they? But let's be honest, some things about being you are pretty lousy. I know that because some things about being me are pretty lousy too. But in the loss column, he puts his whole life. Paul, what are you doing? Is this a guy who's giving up? Is this a guy who's just depressive? Is this a guy who doesn't want to do anything with his life? Well, on the contrary, we've just seen this. You know, Paul is so engaged. He's so involved. It's not that at all. So why is he putting his whole life, why is he accounting for it in the loss column? Well, the clue is in the next phrase, look. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. He's weighing things up in the column. He's an accountant. And what he's saying is, there's something more important to me even than my whole life. In the column of things that are important, I want to count something else is greater than what I've got or what I am naturally. This is exactly what the pearl merchant discovered in that parable of the pearl of greatest price. He's got all these pearls, but it's not the greatest pearl. So he sells all these pearls so that he can buy that pearl. Because he's accounted that that pearl is the greatest one. It's magnificent. Paul has accounted everything in his life, and he said, I give all of that away. If only, that's the phrase, if only I could have Jesus Christ and follow him and run the race and get to the end. Jesus Christ is what I want. That's what I want in my gain column. And he's weighed it up. Guys, if the dangers and the difficulties of the Christian life, if the hardships and the struggles and the things you see other Christians going through, if they are the things that are keeping you from becoming a Christian, then it's for only one reason. You have not significantly weighed the value and the benefit of having Jesus Christ. You've not considered it. You've not been an accountant. You've not put it in the right column. You've not accounted for the joy and the peace of knowing him. You've not accounted for the amazing possibility of having a relationship with your Maker, with peace and without fear. You've taken a pound and you've called it a penny. You've taken a treasure and you've called it dung. Knowing Jesus is the great treasure, the greatest treasure. I'll count my whole life to be lost compared to Jesus Christ. He's an accountant. Following Jesus Christ is about making that assessment. A lad on the camp said to me the week before last, he says, I really want to be a Christian, but you know what? He says, I've calculated that of all the priorities in my life, Jesus Christ is number 17. He'd made a list in his mind. He says, Jesus is number 17. And he said, now, he said, will you be honest with me? He said, promoting somebody from number 17 to number 1 is a bit too much of a leap. He says, so I've worked out that I've got, you know, could I kind of promote Jesus from being number 17 to being number 6, you know? And I'll kind of live like that. And then I'll kind of promote him to number 3 or 4. And then maybe later it'll be number 1, you know? And I'll just sort of drop a few things off as I go. This was his strategy for becoming a Christian. I said he couldn't do it. He can't. And I can't. Nobody can. Jesus must be number 1. Because he's the one of inestimable worth and value. You've got to weigh that up. You've got to be a spiritual accountant. Nothing beats the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given for you as your Savior. Nothing beats that. Paul had weighed this up. That's what it means to be a Christian, to weigh that up and to realize the value of having Christ, the spotless one, as your Savior. The second picture is a runner in verse 24, look. So he's been an accountant, he's weighed things up. Then he says, I'm a runner. If only I may finish the race. That's running language, isn't it? Finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. He sees this course marked out ahead of him and he wants to run it. He's not fatalistic, he's not giving up his life. But ever since his conversion, he knows that God is leading his life along a pathway and he wants to complete it. He wants to finish it. He doesn't want to get diverted or stop off. He wants to finish the race. He's heading towards the prize. He's got his eyes not just on finishing the running, but he's got his eyes on the reward that will come at the end of the race. What is that? It's Jesus himself. It's being with Christ, which is far better. Friends, you won't run the race unless you realize you're heading for Jesus Christ. You won't. You couldn't persuade me to run a marathon if you sponsored me £5. You wouldn't do it. 26 miles, 385 yards. I'm not going to run that for £5. That's far too much hard work. All the training and the running. I'll jump in my car, I'll watch you. I'm not going to do it for £5. But you say to me, I'll give £5,000 to the work in Ukraine. I might do it then. I don't know, but we'll see. But you see, the prize, it's worth something. The AAA athletics club in this country couldn't persuade the best runners to appear at all of the best meets in this country. They weren't running the races they wanted. They weren't drawing the crowds. So they came up with a strategy. They picked six meetings and they said, right, if you win all six of those meetings at your sport, we'll give you £1 million. Lo and behold, what happened 5 years ago? All the world's best sprinters, they're running at Crystal Palace. They all want £1 million. The value of the prize brought them into the race. And when you realize the value of winning Jesus Christ, it brings you into the race, the quality and the glory of that prize. Just imagine, of no other thing or person anywhere in the world could you say this: if I have them, I will lack nothing else. You can't say that of anyone else. Just think for a moment. Everybody you know in your life, or everything you've ever possessed, can you say of anything or any person, if I have that thing or if I have them, I'll lack nothing else? No one applies, do they? Of Jesus Christ, you can say, Psalm 23, verse 1, you know the verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. Nothing. It's worth running the race to gain that. What a prize! It's worth persevering. Christian friend, the race is hard, isn't it? It's worth persevering for the prize. To be there at the end, when he calls people into his great banqueting house and says, sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's worth running the race. To be there in his presence as a runner, running to the end. And then the third picture is of a steward. Look in verse 24. He's talked about accounting, weighing it up, running this race. And then he says, and completing the task the Lord has given me. We're all used to those, aren't we? Because we all work for people. Yeah, and our bosses give us jobs, and most of them we don't like, but they give us jobs and we've got to finish them, whether we like them. Well, it's the language of a steward. The person who is the Lord or the master gives the job, the task, to the steward. And Paul is talking about that here. He's been given something he's got to do, and he's got to complete it. He's got to finish it. He's not talking about practical things. He's not been told to make tents in that sense. He's talking about the compulsion in his heart to share the gospel. God has given him that compulsion to share Christ. Think about a steward, you know, is a steward owns little or nothing, but he possesses all things because he's looking after it on behalf of his Lord. Imagine a lord of a manor going away, leaving everything he's got to his chief butler. The butler can't sell it. The butler doesn't own it. The butler can't just enjoy it. He's got to look after it for his master so that when the master returns, he says everything's safe and well. Well, so it is with the gospel message. Paul's been given this message. He's been entrusted with it. And Jesus has given him this task to believe in Christ, to preach Christ, and to share it with others. He's been given this task. And Paul says, I must complete it. Every single person that's heard the gospel will give account for what they've done with it. Did you know that? If you're not a Christian yet, you will give account to God as to why you didn't believe the gospel message. If you are a Christian, you will give account to God for how you lived when you came to believe the gospel message. From that moment you were saved, how have you lived since then? Have you become a sharer of the gospel message or not? Are you being faithful to the gospel message? Are you showing the grace that you have received? Are you serving Christ? What have you given up for him who gave up everything for you? How have you treated Christ? It's a serious and solemn business. The task is given to you, even as I'm preaching to you now, because the word is being given out. So Christ is giving you a task, and you must complete it, and so must I. And there's no other task in life we have that compares in importance to this. We must respond in an appropriate way. Imagine we're stuck in the bottom of a deep, slimy, muddy pit, and along comes the Lord, and he says, you're in the bottom of that pit, I'm going to dig you a tunnel out. So he digs out this tunnel from this slimy pit. He digs it out with his bare hands, and it's a way out. Now, those of you that have climbed out of that hole, those of you who have gone along that tunnel, the Lord dug with his own hands, and you're out. He looks to you as you climb out of the top of that tunnel from that slimy, messy pit where you would have been the whole of eternity. And he says, now I have dug you out. How are you going to live? To those that are still stuck at the bottom of the slimy pit, he says, I dug you a way out of your pit with my own hand. I sweat to get you out. It's a way of escape. No one else has done it. It's free. Why won't you go through that tunnel? He's asking me. Why won't you go through that tunnel? It's your way of escape. You will need to answer him one day for that. Better to go through than to stay in the bottom of the slimy. There's a task Paul has been given to speak this message of God's salvation and grace, and he's desperate to complete it. Being a Christian is completing the task that the Word of God, the challenge that it sets before you. Then his fourth picture is as a witness. It's all in the same verse, this verse 24, isn't it? Notice the phrase testifying. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Who is it that testifies? It's a witness that testifies. Somebody summoned to the court. Only happened to me once. I got a summons once to go to court and to be a witness, and I found it a little scary. It was a solemn thing. I've got to make sure my story is straight, because a judge otherwise might find me in contempt. A witness has got to be faithful and true and solemn. Well, Paul's been a witness. What's he been a witness of? Not the stoning of Stephen, although he was there, he could tell you about that. Not just what he saw on the Damascus Road, although he was there, he could tell you about that. He wants to be a witness, or he needs to be a witness. Look, to testify of the gospel of God's grace. That's what he needs to be a witness of. He needs to pass on the grace of God. Now there's something great to testify about. There's something great to be a witness of. Are you a witness of that? Have you tasted it? Are you a witness of it? The grace of God? That thing that's undeserved? That's winsome? That washes you clean? That makes you new? That wins your heart? That piles into your life tidal waves of blessing and kindness that you never ever deserved and never will? What an amazing thing to be a witness of. Something that overwhelms your soul with love and with kindness and with mercy. It's an amazing thing. Truly unmerited. That's the grace of God. Paul is a witness. He's testifying of that. He's not preaching some message of religion and rules and do this and don't do that and thou shalt and thou shalt not. He's testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He's happy to be a witness to that all day long and all night if necessary. In fact, he did it, didn't he? Acts chapter 20, the last message. He witnessed about it all night long. A guy fell out the window, he talked so long. He was testifying about this grace. He couldn't stop. Verse 21, he testified it to everybody. Look, that's the grace. Turning from your sins, turning to God, having faith in Christ. He was testifying of it all the time. And yet, remember this, you know. Paul felt so lousy about himself. He described himself as the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, and unworthy of the grace of God. That's what he felt about himself. He'd done so many bad things. He felt so lousy about himself. And yet because God had cleaned him and turned him around, had called him and used him, which is what grace does, he was then testifying and witnessing to that grace. My friend, grace can do that for you this morning. It can clean you and turn you around and make you a witness. It's a matter of life and death. It's urgent. It's earnest. Only with God's grace in your life can what's broken about you be fixed. Your sin to be dealt with and to be taken away and your heart to be clean only by the grace. You need somebody to witness grace to you, and then you need to become a witness of that grace. If nobody ever tells you anything else in life, grab a Christian if you're not one and say, how can I know the grace of God? How can I know? He's a witness, and you need to be. And then he's a herald, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. The word for preaching that he uses there is the word for herald. Somebody that announces something on behalf of somebody else. That's what the word means there. He's a herald. He's declaring, he's proclaiming. A town crier declares, doesn't he? He heralds on behalf of what the council have said. A government official at a press conference, he reads out the statement that the government have told him to say. A lawyer standing on the steps of the Old Bailey, he comes out after the verdict of a trial and he reads out the prepared statement for his clients, doesn't he? Exactly. In none of those cases can they modify the message. You can't change it. It's got to be precise. It's got to be exact. You can't change the wording. When you're a herald, you just deliver it. You don't change it. You don't massage it. It's exact. It's precise. It's important you get it spot on. And the gospel's like that. My friend, can I say this? The detail of the gospel will save you. Not just the big broad strokes, oh, God must be a God of love. That's not enough to know that. He is a God of love. That's not enough. You need the detail of the gospel. Paul's proclaiming it. He's passing on the detail. Be careful how you treat the gospel, the detail of the gospel. The detail that you are not good enough, but Christ was good enough. The detail that only at the cross can sins be dealt with, or they'll be dealt with in hell. The detail of that is important. You need to know that. Paul's been commissioned to pass on that message, and he's done so. And we're doing so this morning. Be careful how you treat it. We haven't changed the message. We're passing it on in all its detail. Don't take it with a pinch of salt. Don't brush it off. Friends, it's not the baby you're throwing out with the bathwater. It's hope for your eternal soul if you brush off the message that's being proclaimed and heralded. And his final picture is the most awesome, I think. Verse 26, this is picture number 6, it's the last one. It's a picture of a watchman. Look at verse 26. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean? That sounds a bit odd, doesn't it, being innocent of somebody's blood? Well, it's the exact phrase that's used in the Old Testament for a man who was a watchman. The guy who had the job of standing on the city wall and looking out for the troops coming to raid the city. Important job that, isn't it? If he falls asleep, the city will get sacked and they'll get attacked. Very important job. He's got to stand on the wall and look out for all invading parties. Very serious. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. And it describes there that man must be specially chosen and he must take his job seriously. And if he sees somebody coming or an army coming, he's got to sound the alarm, blow his trumpet so that everyone in the city can get ready. And if he does that, if he sees the danger and he warns them, then he's innocent of their blood because he's warned them and it's now down to them. Yes? But if he doesn't, if he falls asleep, or if he sees the army coming and he says, I don't fancy telling them, then any of the blood that's spilt in that city, that's on him. Because he was the one to warn, and he didn't do it. Well, Paul uses exactly that language here. I declare to you, I'm innocent. I'm a watchman. I'm on the city. I'm giving you the warning. I'm saying, please, please, don't peril your souls. Don't stay in the slimy pit. Don't shun the grace of God. Don't account your life to be more precious than Christ, because it isn't. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't ruin your soul. Don't stay in your sin and ignore the salvation and mercy in Jesus Christ. Don't do that. I've done my job. I've warned you. Please make sure that you follow the word. At the wedding yesterday, it was an odd message we heard. I think people expect nice, cozy messages at weddings, don't they? You know, the preacher's a bit funny and he's quite short, which is great. And he's short and he's nice and he has lots of jokes and he just preaches this nice, friendly message. And he didn't do that yesterday. The whole message was a warning that you're not ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb unless you're in Jesus Christ. He preached about the 10 virgins, 5 already and 5 weren't. And he said, lots of people at this wedding are not ready. I'm giving you a warning. Get ready. And that was his message. And some people didn't like it. People in the row in front of us, they didn't like it. They were all huffing and puffing about it. It was a warning. It was an odd message, I accept. But it was a warning. The watchman had given his warning. And Paul says, I've given my warning. And so now, I'm innocent of the blood. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ, is to heed the warning about your soul, to put it into practice by following Jesus Christ, and then to spend your days warning every single person you love not to ruin their soul, but to turn to Jesus Christ. Some of you haven't heeded yet, and you need to. Some of us are not really spending our time serving Christ as we ought by bringing others to know this wonderful grace, and we ought. Six pictures about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, there are lots of reasons why you could stop, and lots of reasons why you might not become a Christian this morning. But aren't there more reasons that we should begin and carry on? Aren't there more reasons here to follow Jesus Christ? Grace will save us. Grace will keep us through as we trust and look to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Grace will hold us. May God enable us to follow the example of Paul and to be followers of Jesus Christ, and so doing, to save our souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of Paul in this passage. And we pray that the honesty with which you gave him to write this down, or Luke to write it down as Paul said it, we pray that that honesty would be matched by the honesty in our hearts now as we receive this word and as we apply it. May nobody here be childish or stubborn or resistant or foolish with what you have said to us with humility and tears. But may we know the grace of God, and may you save our souls, as we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.